chapter 3 is where we're just going to start off, and then we're going to talk about the scriptures and really the authority of the Bible. Second Timothy and chapter 3, and we're just going to look at verse 16 as we get started today. I'm just going to be real honest with you guys. There is so much content. I had a hard time trying to break it all down, but hopefully I'll do it so you won't stay too long today. But I really feel like that there's so many good things to consider as we look at these fundamentals, and especially as we look at the Word of God as one of the fundamental truths. Let's look together in 2 Timothy in chapter 3 and verse 16. The Word of God says this: all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Now, 2 weeks ago, we started a series on the fundamentals, and we kind of had an illustration about Jerry Rice, and as phenomenal as Jerry Rice was, and as great a player as he was for the San Francisco 49ers, he was still practicing the fundamentals. If you guys are sports fans at all, if you ever watch like the San Antonio Spurs, Greg Popovich, who's the coach of the Spurs, he focuses on the fundamentals. And a lot of times in Christianity, we get to discussing a lot of things that are very interesting, maybe like end times or different kinds of ways to take communion, different modes of baptism. But what we need to make sure we have a good hold on is the fundamentals of the faith. And so for a couple months this summer, we're going to go over some really important fundamentals. I'm kind of going to catch everybody up. It won't be a long review, but just a brief review. But if you have a chance and you didn't get to hear it, you can go to our church website and you can listen to the first fundamental we looked at 2 weeks ago, which was the virgin birth. And a virgin birth is such a quick way to find out if somebody has faith. You can't necessarily tell if they're a Christian because you believe in the virgin birth or not, but you can tell someone who's not a Christian pretty quickly if they will deny the virgin birth. And so it's very important. It kind of sets the tone real quickly. Do you believe in things that are supernatural? Do you believe in things that are outside of what can be explained? And we saw 700 years before it happened, Isaiah prophesied that a virgin would conceive and bring forth a son and would call his name Emmanuel. And it came to pass. And so it's really important that we grab hold of this truth that there's more than just what we can put under a microscope. Now, I'm all about microscopes. Brother Todd is definitely all about microscopes, right? He's a chemist. But even beyond that, there's things that we can't grab hold of. And so we have to hold to that truth that there are some things that we can't completely explain. Now, briefly here, I want to think about this idea of fundamentalism, because I know it has a lot of meanings for a lot of people. We'll put up a little graphic. I don't know if you can actually, probably can't see the whole thing, but let me read to you what it says. It's right out of the dictionary. It was a movement in 20th century Protestantism emphasizing the literally interpreted Bible as fundamental to Christian life and teaching. And so this is what kind of came out in the early 1900s, was a reaction to some very liberal scholars who began to discredit the Bible. They began to discredit it as being without error, without having authority. And then there was a lot of conservative scholars who came back and said, wait a minute, this isn't correct. Because people were saying that Moses wasn't the author of the Torah, that you couldn't trust the science of the Bible, you couldn't trust the history of the Bible. Well, all of these conservative scholars put together an essay, a book of essays, 90 essays to be exact, that describe what are these really fundamental truths of the Scripture. So this term fundamental has some kind of negative connotations in some places as well. One of them is you might hear it tied to a religious zealot or a fanatic who abandons all reason because of their faith, okay? So if you hear someone saying a fundamentalist, a lot of times that's what people might think of. But I would say that many conservative churches are full of fundamentalists who aren't people who have abandoned reason, all right? We definitely believe that our God is a reasonable God, he's a God of order, and as you lay those things out, it makes good sense. So we want to be careful about some of these connotations. Another idea that's often tied together with fundamentalist groups is groups who like to fight, and they will separate over almost any time there's a disagreement. Hopefully you've never been in a church like that, but if you've been in very many churches, there's a chance that you may have encountered that. People who get upset over really small things, and so they decide to divide all the time, because basically if you don't believe exactly like I believe, well then we need to split up. And that can be sometimes tied to this idea of fundamentalism. But the third one is the one that I want us to focus on, and that is somebody who very simply holds to the fundamentals of the faith. So as I said earlier, there were these essays published in early 1900s, and out of that, there came five very basic tenets that would be what we would call a fundamentalist, or maybe in a more modern term, even to some extent, an evangelical, okay? So today I want us to look, we're going to do a kind of a brief preview here again, and then we'll come back and focus on the second one. The five fundamentals as laid out and set forth are these. First off is the virgin birth, and we talked about that again 2 weeks ago, so important. Today what we're going to look at is the authority and the inerrancy or the inspiration of the Bible. And then in a couple weeks, we're going to look at the substitutionary atonement. Very simply, let me say it to you this way. There are some people that when they read the Bible, they believe that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was just a good example for people to follow. But we believe that it paid the price and the penalty for our sins. That's a big difference, okay? And that's what a fundamental of that point is. The next one, fourth one, is the literal death and resurrection of Christ. And this just seems almost silly in a Christian church to say that somebody wouldn't believe that Jesus literally died and rose again. There are still today modern scholars who are liberal scholars who would consider themselves part of Christianity who do not believe in the literal resurrection of Jesus. Go ahead, shake your head. That's what I would do too. Like, what are you saying, Brother Travis? That's crazy. But that's why we have to focus on the fundamentals and why we have to hold to those things and teach our kids those things, because that's what we encounter in different locations. And finally, the fifth truth, the fifth fundamental truth, is that there is a literal return of Christ. This is the truth that the Bible teaches. Again, this is not penology. Penology be my opinion. This is what the scriptures say, that the Lord will return. Now, you can try to argue and figure out all the different times and seasons and all that, and we can have just debates about that. But the fundamental truth is that the Lord is coming again. That's what the Bible says. That's not what my opinion, okay? And so if you would hold to those things today, if you'd say, Brother Travis, I believe in the virgin birth. I believe in the authority of the scripture. I believe that Jesus took my place on the cross, that he died and rose again, and I believe he's coming again. Do you know what you are? You're a fundamentalist. You just got labeled. You weren't expecting that today, were you, right? You walked in church, and now you got labeled, okay? These are wonderful truths. They're truths that give us hope and guide us as we try to live and serve the Lord. And so that's why we're going to spend some time on it. Just like you would if you're playing football or basketball or whatever sport, you have to focus on the fundamentals all the time. Even when you become professional, you still have to go back and focus on the fundamentals. Christians today, some of you have been Christians for many years. You've studied the Bible, you've been praying, you've been witnessing, you've been giving all this time. But sometimes we need to go back and make sure we know the fundamentals, okay? And so today we're going to look at the fundamental, which is the authority of the Bible, authority and inspiration of the Bible. And again, there's just so much here, and I'm trying to shrink it down. But you guys, today we live in a really neat time where you can go and research and find a lot of great information right at your fingertips. And so what I'm going to give you here just for a second to think about, there's a famous pastor, his name is David Jeremiah. And David Jeremiah recently, after he's been studying the Bible, he's probably in his 60s, and he's been studying the Bible for most of his life, and he actually wrote his own study notes to a Bible. And he went to Madison Square Garden, of all places, to share and to kind of share what he was doing with that. And I would just encourage you, if you get a chance, for his message, he spends most of his message on the authority of the Bible. And so if you get a chance, you can look that up on the web. You can Google that. I think you'd find that very interesting. I just want to give you a few quick highlights to think about as we ponder the power and the influence of the Word of God. A few quick highlights. What book is the best-selling book of the year every year? It's never on the bestsellers list, but it always is, all right? 72,000 Bibles are sold every day. 26 million copies of the Bible are sold every year. The top five bestsellers of the year will sell around 12 million copies. The Bible itself sells 26 million a year. Do you think it's still influential? Do you think people are still picking up the book? That's incredible, isn't it? The Gideons have distributed more than 1.6 billion copies of the Bible in 190 countries. There's more copies of the Bible laying around in the world than any other book, right? in all these different languages. And even Wycliffe translators are working, other groups are working on translating the Bible in even more languages. Even as we speak, they're developing the scriptures for that. More people read the Bible than any other book. Artists and sculptors and writers and poets and musicians. No book has inspired more creativity than the Bible. It's been said that if you took out all of the art that was inspired by the Bible, that the museums would be immediately half empty. Because so much of, if you've ever been to the Louvre or been to some famous museums, you'll see so much of the art is inspired from the Word of God. It has great influence and great impact in our society. Even the English Bible has had a lot of impact. Have you ever made light of something or looked at the signs of the times? Have you ever said, so-and-so is the salt of the earth, or fight the good fight? Have you ever felt like the spirit was willing but the flesh was weak? Anybody feeling that way today? Have you ever said, the powers that be, or eat, drink, and be merry, or by the skin of your teeth? You know where all those phrases come from? They come from the English Bible. It has even influenced the very language that we speak today, okay? The Bible has great influence, has great power. And not only that, the Bible, people have sacrificed their very lives just to possess the Bible. We don't have to raise our hands or count, but just think for a minute. How many Bibles do you have in your house? We had like 30 little white and black Bibles that were under, they were hidden in a cabinet way back in my office that I found. And so we handed those out yesterday to get those Bibles out. They don't need to be hidden in a closet, but we just have Bibles everywhere in our day and time. Think about that for a second. And there are people who sacrificed their very life just to hold the Word of God. A friend of mine, Michael Niffen, I remember a long time ago when he was preaching a message, he talked about if Elijah came to visit your house, Elijah, the Old Testament prophet, and he walked in and he began to go through your bookshelves and he blew off the dust on some of the books, you know, and he pulled out the Word of God, the Bible, and he started opening it. He's like, oh, do you have the Bible? You have it in your own language. And we'd be like, yeah, I got 10 or 15 of those laying around here. And he would be like, no, you don't understand. Do you guys realize that over, you know, centuries, for many, many times, people were handwriting and copying the scriptures, the Word of God, to the point where we ended up with like over 24,000 copies of Bible manuscripts, handwritten. Anybody want to try to do your Bible, handwrite that? We'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. But again, think about the influence of that. Another thing, people have tried to destroy the Bible over and over again. You realize that, right? They've tried to burn it. They've tried to toss it. They've even proclaimed that it will not have any relevance and it will just disappear. Let me pull this up. This is French humanist. His name is Voltaire, a secular humanist, around 1700. He proclaimed, 100 years from now, again in the year 1700, the world will hear no more of the Bible. Yet in the year of his boast, a British museum purchased a manuscript of the Greek New Testament for $500,000. $500,000 in the year 1700. All right? While the first edition of Voltaire's new book sold for 8 cents a copy. Okay? Furthermore, 50 years after his death, Bibles were being printed by the Geneva Bible Society in the very house where Voltaire lived and on his own printing press. Do you think God has a sense of humor? Right? The Bible. It's not going to be around. You guys, there are people saying the same thing even today. And we live in the internet age. We live in the age of great technology. We live in the age of really social intelligence and emotional intelligence. And, you know, this Word of God thing, it's just going to fade. It's not even going to be relevant shortly. It's been relevant for 3,000 years at least. All right? The Word of God is powerful. What did Jesus say? This is where we should go, right? I've just given you a lot of other thoughts. But the Lord himself said in Matthew 5:18, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Jesus said, my word will hold. So you may be frightened from time to time, and we may see people grab a whole swath of the scriptures of the Word of God and may try to destroy it and try to destroy its ideas. But the truth of the scripture is that Jesus said, until heaven and earth disappear, the law will not disappear until it's accomplished. Think about this with me just for a minute. If just 10 people today, this is from Jordan and Justin Drake, if just 10 people today were picked who were born from the same place, around the same time, spoke the same language, and made about the same amount of money, and were asked to write on just one controversial subject, do you think they would have trouble agreeing with each other? I definitely do, right? I mean, even our church, if we tried to write on the same subject, and we even get along, we got along really well. I was encouraged yesterday how well we got along, right? Even in the hot sun, we did great. Even we might have a hard time writing 10 different pieces and it all coming together, agreeing together. And that's where the Bible stands alone. It was written over a period of 1,600 years by more than 40 writers from all walks of life. Some were fishermen, some were politicians. Others were generals or kings, shepherds or historians. They were from three different continents, wrote in three different languages. They wrote on hundreds of controversial subjects, yet they wrote with agreement and harmony. They wrote in dungeons and temples, on beaches and hillsides, during peacetime, during war. Yet their words sound like they came from the same source. So even though 10 people today couldn't write on one controversial subject and agree, God picked 40 different people to write the Bible, and it stands the test of time. That's the Word of God. It's so different than everything else that you would try to hold up or read. What we have today, and again, this is my opinion based upon the Word of God, we have the very words of God given to us through human authorship. We, Free Will Baptists and conservative scholarship, believe the thoughts and even the very words of the Scriptures are inspired of God, and this is a huge deal. Now, hear me up today. If you get nothing else today, this is what you got to think about. If the Bible is the Word of God, then it definitely has implications on how you live your life. You hear me today? This is so powerful. This is what we need to, this is what you got to grab hold of. If the Bible really is God's Word, then that means the things that are in it are true, then that definitely has implications on your life. If the Bible is the Word of God, Jesus was born of a virgin. Jesus came and died on your behalf. Jesus is coming again. If the Bible is the Word of God, then there is a real place called hell and there is a real place called heaven. If the Bible is the Word of God. If the Bible is the Word of God, then miraculous things do happen. That's a big deal, isn't it? Again, I think, and I live in a very academic setting, okay? Like, I work in a school system, and so we're always talking things from an empirical standpoint, a thing where you put it under the microscope. Can you define it? Can you rationalize it? Can you reason it out? But what happens sometimes is, I think in our culture, in our age, we try to reason away the Bible. Well, let's explain this miracle. Let's explain that one, too. And, you know, maybe it didn't really happen like that. Maybe that was just some hyperbole, the way they were talking about those things. Today, you guys, if the Bible is God's Word, it has implications on your life. And I'm here to tell you today that my life is a different life because I believe the Bible. If I didn't, I would live a completely different life. And I hope you'd be encouraged by that today. Now, the opposite is also true. If you deny the Bible is God's Word, then what is your standard or your base for objective truth? How can you determine what is right or what is wrong or what is good or evil? I'm going to tell you this morning, I don't believe you can without the Word of God. And that's where we are with a lot of our scholars today, right? There's no foundation for truth, so it basically becomes what? You guys are familiar with this. It's all over the place, right? Well, you just believe what you believe, and you believe what you believe, and I'll believe what I believe, and we'll just all get along fine, right? Because, you know, truth is only what's true for you. Really? If I take a baseball bat and swing it at your back and crack it over your back, what's true for me and what's true for you, it's going to be the same thing pretty quick, right? You know what I'm saying? It's going to hurt. And sometimes we decide that, well, if we're talking about ideas, then ideas, you know, you can have all this relativism, but if we're talking about physical things, oh, then we get it. But the truth of the matter is that there is absolute truth, even in ideas. And the Word of God is the guide for that. Again, I encourage you today to think about the impact of the Bible on your own life. What does the Scripture teach us about its own creation and interpretation? And I would tell you this, what the Bible says is that God is the author of this great book. If you would, turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter in chapter 1. We'll spend a little time here today, then we'll finish up the message this morning. But I want you to look at this passage and see how the Lord tells us even how inspiration, how the Scriptures were passed down, and how the Word of God is really inspired by the Lord. 2 Peter in chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 19. The Scripture says this, and it says, "And we have the word of the prophets made more certain." So again, this is Peter. We just did a whole book on Peter and looking at his life, right? And he's looking back and he's speaking. He's saying, "We have the word of the prophets, the people that have come before us, made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it," right? Again, if it's the Bible, it's the word of God, you better pay attention. "As to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand," listen to this, "that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. But look at this, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Okay. Can we get kind of academic here for a minute? I hate to do this. I know it can be kind of boring, but I want you just focus with me a little bit here, all right? We're going to talk about a few things that may be a little more on that side of things. But what Peter is writing down, he's telling us how we got the Word of God. Have you ever thought about that? How did God, why did God just go and talk to Peter and say, "Peter, write this down," and then in chapter 2, write that down. You guys know there was no chapter divisions, right, in the original Scriptures, okay? And then write down verse 27, "Peter, make sure you write that." Is that how it worked? You can see right here, it's very interesting, that in the authorship of Scripture, there is divine authorship and there is also human authorship. And both of those things appear in this passage. And so as we think about how the Bible is inspired, this morning there's just three simple ways that you can look at it. And I'm going to share where I come down and you guys can decide for yourself where you come down, okay? One way that's what I just talked about would be called dictation. Anybody here know shorthand? Nobody here knows shorthand? Oh, yeah, see, I knew it. There's three people that know shorthand, all right? Those people are good at dictation, right? You have to know shorthand, especially if you were trying to dictate or take from me as fast as I talk, right? You have to know shorthand. Well, that's what dictation is. Some people think that the Word of God was inspired through dictation. In other words, God said, "Moses, here's exactly what I want you to write. Write it down," right? "David, here's what I want you to do for Psalm 51. Write it down. Peter, write it down." But if that was the case, you wouldn't see any of their style, any of their specific vocabulary, any of the way that their personality come through in their writing. It would all be the same. It'd all be exactly the same. It probably would all be in the same language. Why wouldn't God do that, right? So that's not exactly what we see in the Scriptures. The second thing that we have, and this is where I would tell you today is where I would fall, and again, some kind of fancy words, but hopefully you make sense of it, is plenary verbal inspiration. Now, you go around using the word plenary every day, right? Anybody use that? What is that? Plenary is thought, okay? And basically, the idea that I would kind of tie it to is if you have a modern translation, what would be a good example? An ESV or an NIV, a lot of times you'll see that they're divided into paragraphs rather than individual verses, okay? And what they're emphasizing is the thought. They're trying to help us grab hold of the thought of that passage, which that's a fine and good thing. And so what we would say, or I would say, and people of my kind, I guess, would say that plenary means that the Bible, the thoughts of the Bible are inspired. God has gathered together the thoughts of the Bible. Definitely, right? But even more than that is that next word. And this is really important. Verbal. We would say the very words that were chosen by the authors to write the Word of God were inspired by the Lord himself. Do words matter? Yeah, I could use a couple choice words right now that all of a sudden some of you might even walk out the door, right? Why is that? Because words matter, okay? Again, and just a privilege to me was I was able to go to Bible college and I was able to study Greek. I went to seminary and I got to study Hebrew, which I forget all of in Hebrew, but at least I've got my Greek. But the point of that being is that we had those opportunities because the very words of the scriptures are important. The very word that God picked. As a matter of fact, you guys study your scripture. What does John 1 say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the Word. He's the expression of who God is to us. He puts definition around the idea. That's what words do, right? And so that's why I'm here to tell you today that I believe that our Bible that we have is inspired to the thought level and then even to the word level. Plenary verbal inspiration. One more view, just so you can know about it, is dynamic inspiration. And that's the idea that the thoughts in the Bible are inspired, but the words were left to the individual writer. So you may hear someone use that. It's not much further, but again, I would say today that it's very important that the words of God are important. So you see in the scripture we have divine authorship and we have human authorship. And I would encourage you today that God is definitely the author of the scriptures. They are God breathed. Again, no prophecy of the scripture is of man's own impulse, invention, or composition. It is not human but divine, and this sense carries in it a reason why the sure word of prophecy concerning the Lord's coming should be taken heed to and made use of as a light until he does come. That's what John Gill was laid out there. Right here, Peter says, this is God's word. Now, if Brooklyn, my daughter, were to tell my son, Isaiah, you need to go do this. Let me tell you, probably what, 1,000 times at least, she's done that. Okay? Those are her words. But now, if Brooklyn says to Isaiah, Dad said, you need to do this or there will be, not all the time, but most of the time, there's a little more action behind that because there's more authority in those words. Do you follow what I'm saying? The word of God is the same way. If it was just Peter writing down those words, well, that's good. Peter was a good guy. He did some pretty amazing things. But if it's God's words written down, I want to grab hold of that. I want to think about that. I want to know that better. So I want you to focus here and see that Peter is telling us these are definitely God's words. So there is divine authorship. And again, we could spend so much time on this, but the scriptures have this incredible continuity through the whole Bible. And it's the only book that seems to be like written by so many authors and can still pull that off. And that's because there is one author behind all the authors. That's the Lord. That's why the book is so powerful. But also today, and I don't want us to take away from this, I'm afraid sometimes we do, there is definitely human side to the authorship of the Word of God. Peter says God moved on men, right? I mean, God could have just dropped the letter down. You know what I'm saying? Right? I mean, he's the Lord. He could make the earth immediately. If he wanted to do that, he could just lay it down. But instead, he decided to use people and their personality and their style to convey to us his truth. And so you can tell that because there's different authors, of course. They have their names on their letters or books. They have different writing styles. It's so interesting. It's interesting to me, maybe not so much to you. But I remember reading by the time I was in seminary, I could finally almost read the Bible in Greek. And you would read the book of John and the book of Revelation, who are both written by who? John, right? And it was like, oh, this is easy. I can follow this, right? And then you bring up the book of Luke, or the book of Acts, who was also written by Dr. Luke, and you could see the doctor's classical Greek, and you're like, this is hard. You follow what I'm saying? Different styles, okay? If I was to try to write a book, it would be very simple. And if my wife were writing a book, it would have wonderful words all through it, okay? Because our personalities would come through that writing, and definitely it did through these men. So again, God moved on men with the Holy Spirit. And the idea is not that he was just kind of guiding or nudging or directing, but that what is moved upon is taken up by the mover. God, through his Spirit, determined exactly what would be written in the scriptures, while at the same time using the full extent of the writer's lives and experiences which make up what we call their style. God working through men, that's what we call inspiration. If you guys like Greek words, in the verse that we read today where it says the scripture is inspired, it's theopneustos, and it's the word God and the word breathed. God breathed. Think about that for a minute. When God breathes in something, what does that do for that thing? Brings it to life. Thank you. if God breathed into this word, what does that tell us about the word of God? Hebrews 4 says it's living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides all the way between the intent and the motive of the heart. It's God's word. Now, the impact on me becomes, well, how do I treat it? If you got a letter in the mail from the IRS, how do you treat that letter? I don't even want to read it, right? Just put that thing aside, right? You've got, all of us get junk mail, right? And you get that, and you're like, whatever, okay. If you got a letter from the president or from a governor that was a personal letter to you, you might spend a little more time with that, right? If you got a love letter from your spouse, what would you do with that letter? I read it, and I read it again, I smell it, put it in my best drawer, I go back and pull it out the next week and read it again, right? You guys, and again, please don't, I'm not trying to make like this light of this in the slightest. You have a letter from God in your hand. Do you take time to read it? Do you know it? We saw in Ephesians 6, it says the word of God is our sword. If you're going to go into battle and you don't know how to use a weapon, how are you going to fare? Right? Again, the power, the influence of the word of God, let it become a part of your life. All right. We have an authentic and a reliable biblical text. Just a few things as we wrap up here today. There are three things I want you to consider as we think about why the Bible is authentic and reliable. One of the things that to consider when you're looking at any historical document is you would look at the number of existing manuscripts. There are more than 5,300 known Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, over 10,000 in Latin, and over 9,300 other early versions, totaling 24,000 plus manuscript copies or portions of the New Testament in existence today, ranking it number one in manuscript evidence. Number two is the Iliad by Homer. You know how many there are of those? 643, which is pretty impressive. 643 of a document that old. We have 643 fragments or copies of that manuscript. We have over 24,000 copies handwritten of the scripture. Are you following me? There's something significant there, right? How about the dating of the manuscripts? The New Testament autographs, you guys, if you talk about autographs as it relates to the scripture, that means the very original copy, okay? We don't have any original copies of Luke's gospel or any of Paul's gospels. We don't have our original copy, that wasn't my word. We don't have any original, the very actual letter that was written, okay? Same way with the Iliad. You wouldn't have any originals of that either. You just have copies of that. So an autograph is the original when it talks about that. The autograph of the New Testament dates between 400 and 100 AD. And then now, in recent years, we actually found something that was 25 years after the death of Christ that was scripture that was found. And Norman Geisler, who's an apologist, states that the average gap between an original composition and the earliest available copy, a lot of times in antiquity, is over 1,000 years. But the Bible, there's only 25 years that separate that out. Frederick Kenyon, a director and principal librarian of the British Museum, wrote this: "The interval then between the dates and the composition and the earliest extant evidence becomes so small as to be, in fact, negligible, and the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. Both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established." Even the secular historians know that the Bible has been criticized so much, and it still holds up. Okay, it's hard to see that chart up there. Let me just show you real quick what it says. The top work is Homer's Iliad. It was written 900 BC. Its earliest copy is 500 years later, and that's a time span of 500 years, and there's 643 copies. Okay, take in regards to that, the scriptures, the New Testament, written around 40 to 100 AD. The earliest copy is 125 AD, so that's only a 25-year span with 24,000 copies. Finally, the third thing is the variant readings, okay? If you guys were to try to copy this whole Bible, do you think you might misspell a word by hand? Think you might forget a letter? Think you might get dizzy one night and have one line go on the other? Okay? Now, the Hebrews, what they would do as far as the scribes, they had a game plan, and they were very particular about how everything was, and they had, like, the lines had to be, they would have it character counts, all this stuff to make sure that as they copied down the Word of God, they didn't make mistakes. But even still, you can imagine in 24,000 copies, there are some variants. But this is what's really interesting. The New Testament contains approximately 20,000 lines of writing, and which of only 40 are in question. That would be 0.5% for 24,000 copies. Are you following me? The Iliad, which only has 15,000 lines, there's 760 lines which are in question. That's 5%. That's 10 times more variance than the New Testament, which is only 3/4 its length. Of the 0.5% of the New Testament readings, 1/8 of those amount to anything more than a difference or a misspelling. In other words, you have the Word of God, even with 24,000 copies. That's what's incredible today. And here's what I wanted to sum it all by this today. This is so important. Sometimes as Baptists, I think we get accused of worshiping the Bible. We don't worship the Bible. We worship Jesus, okay? We sing to Jesus. We pray to Jesus. We love Jesus for what he's done for us. But how do we know who Jesus is? Through the Bible. That's why it's so important. It's how we come to know of God and his precious gift of his son, Jesus. Spurgeon said this, "It has been my earnest endeavor ever since I have preached the word never to keep back a single doctrine which I believe to be taught of God." Listen close, this is real important. It is time that we have done with the old and rusty systems that have so long curbed the freeness of religious speech. The Arminian trembles to go an inch beyond Jacobus Arminius or Charles Wesley, and many a Calvinist refers to John Gill or John Calvin as the ultimate authority. It is time that systems were broken up and that there was sufficient grace in all our hearts to believe everything taught in God's Word. Whether it was taught by either of these men or not, if God teaches it, it is enough. If it is not in the Word, away with it. But if it be in the Word, agreeable or disagreeable, systematic or disorderly, I believe it. You hear what the preacher is saying? Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers of all time. It's all right if you want to study theology. It's all right if you want to try to organize things in a system. But here's the bottom line. If the Lord says it, and it's in his word, then I want to comprehend it, interpret it properly, and live it out. And if it's not in God's word, then let it go. Those five things, the virgin birth, right? The Bible's authority. The substitutionary atonement of Jesus, the literal resurrection of Christ, and the literal return of Christ, that's in God's word. However it fits your system or doesn't fit your system, it really doesn't matter. Because the Lord has laid it out, okay? In 1874, the scriptures were under severe attack by critics, and John Haley published a defense entitled "The Alleged Discrepancies of the Bible." In the preface, he wrote this, "Finally, let it be remembered that the Bible is neither dependent upon nor affected by the success or failure of my book. Whatever may become of the latter, whatever may be the verdict passed upon it by an intelligent public, the Bible will stand. In the ages yet to be, when its present assailants and defenders are moldering in the dust, and when our very names are forgotten, God's word will be, as it has been during the centuries past, the guide and the solace of millions." The Bible. Okay. Now, you guys, today has been very much a more of a thinking message, right? A lot of things to consider and understand. There's not such a huge call to action. Today, my message for action would be that if you have God's love letter to you, are you spending time in it? Do you know it? Do you hunger for it, right? What does Jesus say in the Beatitudes? Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for what will happen to them? They will be filled. So my encouragement today is this. Recognize God's word for what it is, and then put it in your heart, and then live it out as you get to love and serve all the wonderful people that God has put in your life. All right? Let's stand this morning. I really appreciate your time and your attention today. Let's just go to the Lord in prayer for a moment and ask the Lord to really lay the words of his word on our heart, and know how best to live them out in a way that is pleasing to him.